Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Before I begin, I'd like to just tell you it's a real joy to be able to be a part of this assembly and preach from the Word. But you'd be amazed at how many specific questions sometimes you'll get before you get ready to preach on, are you going to cover this or what do you think about that? And if you've thought very much through these 13 verses that we looked at this morning, I will tell you that there will be a lot of items left uncovered. And I would love to talk with you afterwards about it. Maybe some of us could do that, because the questions that arise are very interesting. But they, not all of them have merit to dig real deep, and some of them do, and we just don't have time. So I will give the best of what I believe God has put on my heart to try to teach from these words. The title on the outline page that you'll receive is The Tragic Origin of All the World's Evil. Let me read a few single-day tragedies in the history of mankind. September 11th, 2001. 2,996 people were killed and more than 6,000 injured in New York City in the Twin Tower tragedy. June 6, 1944. Latest research has totaled 4,414 American and Allied D-Day fatalities upon the shores of Normandy. August 6, 1945. An estimated 70,000 Japanese men, women, and children were killed instantly in the city of Hiroshima by an atomic bomb. 3 days later, August 9th, another 75,000 died in Nagasaki by a similar tragedy. December 26th, 2004. 7:59 a.m., a 9.1 magnitude earthquake strikes the northern tip of Indonesia, lasting a mere 10 minutes, but unleashing a violent tsunami that would sweep through or into 14 countries, leaving over 230,000 people dead in really a span of about 8 hours. Aleppo, Syria. About 1,000 years ago, August 9th, 230,000 killed in that city by an earthquake. July 27th, 1976, Tangshan, China. An estimated 655,000 people were killed in an earthquake. Well over half a million. And 500 years earlier, January 23rd, 1556, 830,000 people were killed in Shanxi, China, from another earthquake. Let me tell you, on and on, day by day in our own nation, or in our own world that we're in right now, contemporarily, there will be 153,424 children, 153,000, that will be murdered in their mother's womb tomorrow, Monday, May 28, 2018. Based on the annual global estimated total of 56 million children murdered each year through abortion. Floods, bombs, military attacks, personal violence, terrorist attacks, earthquakes. Each of these are portrayals of devastation, death, and deep sorrow on a scale that is beyond our imagination. They relate in two ways to the passages this morning. First, the carnage, the devastation, and death and deep sorrow, all stem from the single event that we read of this morning. Do you realize that? Every tear shed, every life lost, every body that was mangled, every violent act stems from the event that we read of this morning. And secondly, if the massive amount of annihilation and evil that occurred on each of these days could somehow be collected into one enormous day of doom, it would not hold a candle to the destruction of this one single act on this one single day in the Garden of Eden in the first few days of our Earth's history. listen to this old Scottish preacher from the 1800s. Who is the hoary sexton that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress who steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossom of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods? They're murderers of their own innocence. Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears its blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep, then delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smiles on her face, honey flattering on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality? And when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail. What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to allure, kisses to betray, then flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners, mad as Gadarene swine, down a precipice into a lake of fire? Sin. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Let us pray. Father, O Lord God, if ever we've needed you to understand your word, it is now. As we look upon this foundation of death and tragedy, of rebellion, of sin, please give us understanding, Lord. Help us to see it as we should this morning. Help us to see it as you see it. Lord, I know each of our lives, mine at the top, is plagued with this evil cancer. And we struggle and fight. Lord, please teach us this morning. And turn our eyes like you did Nebuchadnezzar out of his foolish animal life up to you. That we would see you. And Lord, we would regain the senses that you have given us in Christ. Show us you this morning, Lord. Teach us. Amen. The serpent, nothing much is said about his origin. That's often a question that people want to know. Where did he come from? How did he get there? What did he look like? Because he is compared with the beast of the field, this serpent or snake was probably a creation of God, probably an animal that he had made. This serpent may have been more similar in appearance to a dinosaur that would have walked on two legs or on four legs rather than simply a snake slithering on the ground. We don't know. The serpent was a part of the creation of God that Adam and Eve were to have dominion over. Think about that. The serpent that stands there speaking to Eve was literally one that Adam and Eve were to have dominion over. Aside from the serpent's physical appearance, though, there are a couple of things very unusual and very obvious about this serpent. First of all, he talks. Eve does not seem to be taken back by this. Yet, Scripture does not show that it is at all common for serpents or any of the other animals to enter into conversation with human beings. It was weird, strange. But everything was new in those days. We can't fault Eve too much. But it was a strange setting. And secondly, look at this serpent. He has a clear anti-God agenda. Several New Testament scriptures give the identity of the spirit of this serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I fear," wrote Paul, "lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Revelation 12, verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It says he was cunning. Some of your translations say shrewd or crafty or subtle. This can be a positive or it can be a negative quality. In itself, it does not always mean something negative, but what it is at this moment is answered immediately. The serpent is extremely strategic in each aspect of this encounter with mankind. His words, his expression, his timing, his point of contact, it's all strategic. First, his target of conversation. His target is to the woman. You see, Eve is not assigned to be the keeper, which we know also is translated the guard of the garden. She is to be Adam's helpmeet. Eve was not assigned as leader, as the head. She was to come alongside Adam. Gives you a question in the back of your mind, doesn't it? Where was Adam? The second strategy, a bit more subtle perhaps. He uses a distancing strategy. He uses a title to distance. He says, "Has God indeed said?" The serpent identifies whom we have seen gloriously in chapter 2 as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. The serpent says, "Has God, has Elohim actually said?" It's an appropriate title. It's a great title. It's the title given to God in Genesis 1:1, when He was the great Creator, the mighty God. But it is not the title given in 2:4, which leads us to see Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the God who is mighty, the Creator, as also the personal, loving, seeking God who has chosen His people. He was great and mighty, but He was personal. And He loved His people. It appears 20 times as Yahweh Elohim in chapters 2 and 3. It is a glorious and powerful and very personal title of God. So this is a subtle tactic. But this title begins to unsettle the settled fact that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is Eve's very own God. And she is His very own child. God has established deep, abiding relationships with these two, Adam and Eve. But the serpent begins his scheme to depersonalize, to distance, to create doubt about God in their hearts. And oh, is he subtle, is he sly. Look at the focus. The focus is on the prohibition, what you cannot do. He says, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The spotlight is where? It's not on the multiple, bountiful, super sufficient provision of God. Look, Eve, look at where you're at. Look at this garden. It has every conceivable tree and herb of delicious, healthy, fantastic food for you that you could ever ask for. Look where you're at. It had everything needed. But Satan has successfully shifted the attention to what God said Eve could not have. Brothers and sisters, make application in your mind. Does that not happen to us? We have everything we need. And yet, why does that sinful, wicked thing attract us so much? and draw us to it. The thing that we know we're not supposed to do. There's great seed of doubt planted here. And the woman said to the serpent in response, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." You see, the response of the woman here, of Eve, shows four weaknesses in her understanding of God and His Word. It's really four vulnerabilities into her relationship. Let's start with one. First of all, she reduces the magnanimous provision of God from, as God said to Adam, "I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. I've given this to you." And then in chapter 2, He says, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat." And a lot of guys translate that as, "Have at it. Enjoy it. This is all for you." Eve reduces that to, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Then she modifies the command of God. And she adds something to it. Look at what she adds. It's not simply, "Do not eat, nor shall we touch it." Scripture records no place where it warns against touching this tree. But for some reason, she's modified the command of God and given it addition. Then she softens. Number 3, she softens the warning. From God's statement that you shall surely die to her version of, lest you die. Now granted, the meaning is still there in Eve's paraphrase, but it is not with the same gravity and certainty that comes when God says, you shall surely die. And then she too distances God. Instead of declaring her closeness and identity with the Lord God, with Yahweh, Elohim, she adopts the serpent's title for God. Elohim, God. Oh, God said this. Not my close, dear God who has chosen me as His daughter, but the God who created all this. He did this. He said this. The serpent has successfully veered her attention to the one lone tree in the middle of the garden from which she was told not to eat. That has become the center of their conversation, and it has become the center of her thoughts. How quickly that took place. Then the serpent said to the woman, in verse 4, he says, "You will not surely die." Now that serpent actually quotes God better than Eve did. "You will not surely die." He's saying, God lied to you. It isn't going to happen. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Not only did God lie to you, but God is against you. He is not for you. God is against you. He doesn't want you to be like Himself. He doesn't want the competition. He wants to keep you in your place. But you, Eve, you can be like God. Why was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil suddenly so obsessive to Eve? She was attracted. She wanted to know more about this being like God. And who would know better than Satan? He himself had once said, "I will be like the Most High." Shortly after, to be cast down out of heaven with a third of the angels into eventually eternal judgment and condemnation. But he had that dream as well. That desire, that lust. And now it was planted in the seed, in the heart of Eve. Look at this master deceiver. He's a destroyer. Jesus once said of him, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy." But he is so crafty. I ask you, has he yet commanded or even requested that Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He hasn't. He is the master of the craft of seduction. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The deceptive allurement of sin. It seems that everywhere Satan is mentioned, the companion word deceive is right there with him. 2 Corinthians 11:3 again, but I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression by this serpent. The deceptiveness of sin may be its most dangerous component. Do we not know this? Have we not seen it? There are so many different ways sin attacks. But how often has it deceived us for a moment to want the momentary pleasure that it would offer, to believe what it promises, knowing that it will never deliver? The substance of sin is detailed in 1 John 2:16. And it just flips and falls right onto this temptation. I love what it says there. It shows it so clearly. For all that is in the world, wrote John, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. You see, the woman saw, she saw the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And she saw it was desirable to make one wise. To elevate herself. The pride of life. And then it says she gave to her husband who was with her. What does with mean? Does it mean he was right there through it all? Does it mean he was somewhere in the vicinity? There are some that would say that Adam couldn't have been there because it says in 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. I don't find that very convincing. Most of the commentators, and as you read it, I think you will see this almost an acceleration here. She's thinking about it. She's viewing it. She sees it as attractive to her. And then bam, 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 bam. She takes, she eats, she gives it to him and he eats. And it is done. Ever seen that happen in sin? I believe Adam was probably right there. I don't know that. It's not necessary to know. The Reformation Study Bible points out that Adam's sin was twofold. First of all, it was absolute rebellion against God who had given him a clear command. Rebellion against his God. And secondly, it was his failure to keep, to guard the garden and its inhabitants, including Eve. Remember that word, to keep the garden. We saw that what that means most often throughout the Old Testament is literally to guard. Throughout Leviticus, it speaks every time about the Levites guarding the temple from intruders. And such was Adam's assignment, his responsibility in that garden was to guard it from these things. Evidently, evil had been in existence in some form because he was to guard the garden against these things. And then sin, once it takes place, the infection spreads like an atomic gangrene. Look at what it says in James 1, if you would, about sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see Eve there in James? And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We have seen no scripture like this since we began in Genesis 1, verse 1. All has been good. There has been the most beautiful of relationships. Everything has made sense. Sin enters and everything is turned upside down. Such great loss no man has ever known since that day. It was the end of the perfect Father and Son. It was the end of the perfect relationship between God and man. It was the end of the perfect relationship between man and wife. It was the end of the perfect relationship between mankind and nature even. The relationship is corrupted and perverted between the only two beings on earth, man and wife. Now one might say, as you read verse 7, well, it's about time. I would have wanted my eyes open too. Why and what was God trying to hide from them? God was not hiding anything from them. It was in their moment of rebellion and autonomy that what had been beautiful before, remember verse 25 of chapter 2, where we ended, it says they were naked and unashamed. It has suddenly been transformed into embarrassment and shame. Their eyes were opened, but obviously they were not blind before. They loved what they had seen of all of God and His creation and of each other. They loved it. But now the rebellion and self-idolatry, their independence and autonomy has opened their eyes to see things in perverted, misrepresented, and shame-filled ways. This open-eyed enlightenment does not cause Adam and Eve to rejoice and appreciate each other. It compels them to cover themselves from each other. Now we hide from each other. They're ashamed. They're not elevated and wise. They no longer are looking through the eyes of perfection and beauty that God had given to them. Now they are looking through the perverted lenses of self-idolatry, of independence from God. The eyes of rebellion show things once beautiful to now be full of shame. Now they know good and evil, but not as God knows it. God knows evil as a surgeon. God knows evil as a surgeon who sees cancer. Adam and Eve know good and evil as a victim who is infected and dying with that cancer. Yes, they know it. In response to their shame and distrust with each other, they now strip leaves from a fig tree and attempt to make some type of covering around the loins of their body. The relationship also is collapsed and distrustful toward God. We read that Adam and Eve hear the sound or the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A sound or voice can be translated either way, but the scene is one in which the Lord God's presence is heard as He comes to meet them in the garden. And it is in the cool of the day. Possibly this means at the end of the day, dusk, when the day is perhaps as pleasant as it ever is. The sun has begun to set. It is a picture of a time when God would come regularly to have special fellowship with them. It reminds me of times when my children were very little, and I would come home at the end of a long day, and I would pull into that driveway, and that door would open, and four or five of those little ones would run out to the car, and they would want me to hold them. And it's Daddy's home, and they want to be close. That's what usually happened in the cool of the day when God entered the garden. Can you see? Can you picture how beautiful that was? But God's arrival on this day is completely marred. It has been destroyed by sin. God comes to His own children, and rather than coming to meet Him in joy and thanksgiving and closeness, Adam and Eve are hiding. They're hiding behind trees that God created in the garden that God created. How futile is that? How futile is that, really? hiding behind leaves and branches from the God who created the entire universe simply by speaking it into existence? How perverted is that? Hiding from Him who had loved them and created them and given them everything they need. Remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139? Verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." Verse 5, "You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." You know, it goes both ways, doesn't it? The truth of God's omnipresence is a great comfort. It is a tremendous encouragement when we know God as Father and friend and Savior. But if we are a rebel trying to hide from God, it is a terror. Where can I go to flee from you? Nowhere. Adam finds that out. You see, God, in His loving grace, would not allow this hideous scene to continue. He steps in. And as we read the Lord God's Word, listen, please, listen carefully to the intention of His heart. Discern what His heart is. With absolute clarity, God enters the garden, as He has probably every day, knowing exactly every word, every thought, every action that has taken place. He could have come as a blazing inferno. He could have come there to incinerate this rebellious, idolatrous man and woman, send them into eternal torment forever. But He doesn't. He comes with questions. And there's a purpose in those. Look at this first. Where? "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" You see, both Adam, or if yours says man, and the verb, the pronoun him, they are masculine, singular Hebrew words. They show that God is speaking at this moment directly to Adam. God knows exactly where Adam's physical location is, doesn't He? This is not a question to try to gather information for God by any means. This is what I would call a command question. "Where are you now, Adam? Where are you with me? You know where you were yesterday when we walked together in this beautiful garden in love and joy. The garden has not changed. I have not changed. Where are you?" The reply from Adam, it's tragic. He says, "So I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Do you hear the statement he makes here? "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. I'm afraid of you now. I don't rejoice. I don't trust in you. I don't thank you. I'm afraid of you now because I was naked. So since I'm afraid of you now, God, I don't want to be in your presence. I'm ashamed to be in your presence." You see, God had not given Adam that spirit of fear. This open-eyed, knowing good and evil had gifted Adam with such a fear. It had driven him away from his God to know good and evil. Then God asked the next question. "Who? Who told you?" I wonder if Adam thought, "Boy, I don't have any way out of this." Who told him? Who else was in the garden? Who else existed? Do you see what the knowledge of good and evil has brought Adam? He had always been naked. That never kept Adam from God before. It was a non-issue. Then he asks, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You see that question? God knows, but he emphasizes, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat." Observe the strength of God's statement compared with that conniving serpent back at the beginning of the chapter. The serpent phrased it, "Has not God said?" God says, "That I commanded you. Have you chosen your own way over mine, Adam?" God directly, patiently, kindly gives Adam opportunity to confess and repent. But this is Adam's reply. Verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" It was the woman, God. "And it was you who gave me that woman. I didn't ask for her." As one commentator said, Adam went to sleep and the next thing he wakes up, he's married. And he has a wife. "You gave me this woman. And she is the one who took from the tree. I didn't take from the tree. She took it and she gave it to me and I ate." Then God turns to the woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done?" And commentators agree with the emphatic nature of this question from God. It is as if he is looking to Eve and says, "What in the world have you done? Do you see what has happened?" Paul writes about this, and it could be written right at this moment. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Sin, it is hideous. It destroys. It deceives. And it is brought to us in such subtle ways, such appealing ways. We do not find a great resolution in these scriptures yet. We will see. Next Sunday we'll get a taste of that. But in closing, I think each one of us, men and women, we need to ask ourselves the question God asked. Where? Where are you? Where are you with God? Who told you? Are you listening to God? To His Word? To Him? Or are you listening to your perversion? To that habitual sin that drags you down? To that anger, that jealousy, that covetousness, the lies? Are you doing foolish things like hiding from God behind a tree? You tell me where you hide from God, it's no better than a tree. Are you hiding from God? Hiding your sin? Denying your guilt? Are you shifting the guilt onto your wife? Onto your children? Or onto your parents? Or your disposition? Are we shifting the blame constantly? Then what have you done? Look at what you have done and repent. Come to Christ. Repent and come to Christ. Change your mind and your direction and find peace. Find Jesus Christ. The great thing about the passages this morning is we all can identify with these 100%. For each one of us is plagued with this malady. And Christ is our only hope. A second part, a last part I would like to just look at in closing. In order to recognize temptation, and I tell you, think about this. If you walked out into your backyard and there leaning up against the fence was a large lizard that began to talk to you, you would have some suspicions about what's going on here, wouldn't you? I tell you, it won't come that way. that the only way that you will be able to recognize temptation and then see through it when you recognize it and then defeat it when you have seen what it is to know God's Word thoroughly. Alan Ross said, a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and an unwavering trust in the goodness of God are absolutely essential for spiritual victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And to show us the most beautiful example of this, please turn with me to Matthew 4. We'll close with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a parallel account, I believe, of what happened with Eve in many ways, and also what 1 John says about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, chapter 4, verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. Notice, he was led by the Spirit of God. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Now, let me back up just a moment. Jesus was well prepared. He was, as we might say, prayed up. He had fasted. He was led by the Spirit. But look at his strategy when he's tempted. Again, the devil. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here was the Son of God, thoroughly prayed up. He had fasted. He would abide with the Father constantly, continually. And when he's tempted, he doesn't come up with creative answers or an analysis of the temptation. He brings the Word of God to bear. You must know the Word of God in order to defeat these temptations, to recognize them, see through them, and defeat them. Christ used the Word of God. It's the most beautiful, clear demonstration. And it leaves us with great hope. We don't have to be omniscient to defeat these things. We must know Christ and know His Word. So I urge you, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Memorize this. Many of you will say, well, I can hardly memorize. You can memorize. I'm a dull guy compared to most of you guys. You can memorize. You can study. You must know it. Or when that serpent shows up, not as a lizard speaking to you in the backyard, but as something a lot more subtle and a lot more attractive and a lot more destructive, you will not see it coming. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. These are, if we could grasp it, the most heartbreaking, sobering verses that we will read in the Scriptures. Father, I pray that you would grip us with a soberness about sin, a heartbrokenness about sin. Lord, purge me of my sin. Forgive me for how lightly I take it. And I imagine I speak for my brothers and sisters too. Lord, set us free. Bring your word deep into our hearts and minds. Lord, for those this morning that have not come to follow you and have denied you, I pray that you would bring them to salvation. For the brothers and sisters here that love you and seek you, we struggle, Lord. But we rejoice that we have a Savior. And the victory will be clear in your word. And we pray that you will lead us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to your name. We owe you everything, Lord. We are so thankful that you have come and you have sought us and you have given us life. In your name I pray.